Our text is taken once again from Exodus chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, which I will read and then introduce our subject. And afterward, Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, "Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast unto me in the wilderness." And Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I know not the Lord, yea, neither Israel will I ever let go." So is the reading of the language of the Old Testament. We are dealing with a study in biblical truth, taking as our point of departure certain questions from the Word of God. Our first question was, what saith the Scripture? And it opened up to us the subject of bibliology, the study of the Word of God. The second question is, who is the Lord? The question of Pharaoh asked in derision, which becomes for us an introduction and point of departure in an area of theology we call theology proper, dealing with God Himself. We have spent much time now in this segment of our study. We have considered the text and its context. For Pharaoh, the head at that time of the world's greatest empire, a sovereign master, spoke to Moses and Aaron, who represented the slaves and their God, and answered them derisively that he did not know who Yahweh was, and he would never, ever let Israel go. God used this to reveal himself not only to Egypt, but to the ancient world, and that reputation would continue on throughout the Old Testament. These be the gods that brought these wondrous judgments upon the land of Egypt. So God made his name great and got him, as it were, a reputation, to use Old Testament language, by his judgments upon the kingdom of Egypt and upon Pharaoh himself. We have dealt with the text and the context. We have then dealt with the Scriptures as the Christian's pusto, or point of reference. We have thoroughly discussed the existence of God, the names of God, the nature and attributes of God, and we are finishing, God willing, this morning, the doctrine of God's triune nature, the Trinity. Thus far in our study, we began with the various errors and later heresies associated with the triune nature of God. Historically, the great Trinitarian controversies, which all centered on the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Dynamic monarchianism, modalistic monarchianism, and all those various errors that derive from this. The problem began with Gnosticism at the end of the first century, and for the first four centuries, we have such things as Sabellianism, Arianism, all of these focused on the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and largely denied his deity. These are called the great Trinitarian controversies. Having dealt with these, we have gone through to show the Word of God teaching that there is one God in three persons, all of the same essence or substance, all co-eternal and co-equal. We have dealt with the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have seen that the doctrine of the Trinity pervades Scripture. We have dealt in areas where the reader of the English Bible cannot go. We have built our arguments, and we come to this point this morning to deal with the Holy Spirit. After the great Trinitarian controversies, we come in church history to the Christological controversies and to the pneumatological controversies. The Christological controversies dealt with the Lord Jesus Christ and his two natures, the divine nature, the human nature, and the relation of the two. There were 6 to 8 great theological controversies from the latter 4th through the 7th centuries. And intermingled with these were the great pneumatological controversies concerning the deity and personality of the Holy Spirit. As we conclude this part of our study this morning, I want to deal with this very issue now, the deity and personality of the Holy Spirit. I simply want to survey and open the Scriptures with some comment. And again, we will be dealing in certain areas where the reader of the English Bible does not go. The Holy Spirit is a true and distinct person within the Godhead by eternal procession from the Father and the Son. I will send, our Lord said to his disciples, I will send the Comforter. I will send to you the Spirit of truth. He's going to bring all things to your remembrance that I've said unto you, and he will lead you into all truth. That is the, in the highest, most sacred sense, the philosophical basis of the canon of the New Testament. Gospels, epistles, and the book of Revelation. The work of the Holy Spirit through the apostles, inspiring them to give us the conclusion of the Word of God. We speak about the eternal generation of the Son, for he has always been the Son in relation to the Father and the Spirit. We speak of the eternal procession of the Spirit because he has always been distinctly the Spirit in relation to the Father and to the Son. It is a mixture of theological and biblical language that was formulated in the early stages of the early church fathers as they were formulating a theological vocabulary to adequately grasp and to deal with and to discuss these distinctions within the Godhead. Our outline of this study is very simple. It is twofold. First, the deity of the Holy Spirit, and secondly, the personality of the Holy Spirit. First, then, the deity of the Holy Spirit. He is, in Scripture, called both Lord and God. Acts chapter 5, verses 3 and 4. The awful episode of Ananias and Sapphira, members of the Jerusalem church, members who voluntarily gave, sold a possession, sold property, had investments, gave for the work of the church to care for the church, to care for the aged and the widows who were abandoned by their families when they espoused Christianity. There was a need in that greatly expanding New Testament assembly. Ananias and Sapphira, however, sold a possession. They kept back part of the money, and that was their right to do so. But they lied about it and said they had given their all. And they tempted the Holy Spirit to abandon his work in that time of revival and withdraw his presence and power from the Jerusalem church. This is revealed to the Apostle Peter. But Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? Whilst it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. Here the Holy Ghost is called God. They lied. They wanted the church to believe they had given it all. They were completely dedicated to God's work. They lied about this, and they tempted God to withdraw his hand from that work of revival. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 4 through 6, in the context of spiritual gifts. Now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are differences of administrations, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of operation, but it is the same God which worketh all in all. Here, the Spirit of God, who gives gifts to the church, is called both Lord and God. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 17. Now the Lord is that Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. If you have your Greek New Testament open, ha de kurios, ta pneuma estin. The Lord, the Spirit emphatically is. In strong language, emphatic language in the New Testament, the Lord is the Spirit. In other words, the deity of the Spirit of God. We see not only that He is called Lord and God, but that the attributes of deity are ascribed to Him. The first is sovereignty. Again, 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Now, there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of administration, but the same Lord. There are diversities of operations, but it is the same God which worketh all in all. Verse 11, but all these worketh that one and the selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally as He will. The Word of God ascribes sovereignty, sovereign action and volition to the Spirit of God. Omniscience, 1 Corinthians 2:10, but God hath revealed them unto us by His Spirit, for the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. He is all-knowing. Omnipresence. Psalm 139, verse 7. David cries, whither shall I go from Thy Spirit? Or whither shall I flee from Thy presence? Omnipotence. The opening verses of the Word of God. Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God brooded upon the face of the waters. Merakepheth. Merakepheth in the Hebrews, in PL intensive. The Spirit brooded. It was through the work and power of the Spirit of God that creation was made. When God said, let there be light, and light was, it was the Son of God who declared, the Word of God declaring in creation. Creation is an act of the triune self-revealing God. Then the prerogatives of deity are ascribed to Him. Our Lord's conception in Mary's womb by the Holy Spirit. In Matthew chapter 1, verse 20, Luke chapter 1, verses 34 and 35, the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Spirit of God is there. Therefore, that holy thing, the divine nature, the human nature that shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. The work of the Holy Spirit in the womb of Mary. He is the person of the Godhead active in her conception as a virgin. The sovereignty of the work of the Spirit in regeneration. Our Lord speaking to Nicodemus in John chapter 3. The wind blows where it willeth. Literally, the Spirit breathes where He will. It is the sovereign work of the Holy Spirit in regeneration. Being born from above. Anothen. Or as others would say, being born again. And in the resurrection of Christ and the individual believer in Romans chapter 8, verse 11, it was the Spirit of God who raised our Lord from the dead. Oftentimes, it is interpreted of our Lord Himself. This passage emphasizes it is the work of the Spirit who raised our Lord and will raise the believer from the dead. Having dealt then with the deity of our Lord, I want to spend the time very carefully dealing with His personality. Those who deny the personality of the Holy Spirit look upon the Spirit of God as analogous to the human spirit. I am a body. I'm also a spirit or soul. There is a spiritual part of me. There is a physical part of me, or as some would have it, body, soul, and spirit. And they look upon the words, the Spirit of God, as though it is God's Spirit, not a person, but as it were an aspect or an influence. So we want to, from the Scriptures, investigate the personality of the Holy Spirit. First, He possesses the pronouns of personality. And here, of course, we go beyond our English version to see emphatically in the original language. The word Spirit is neuter. Most languages have gender. Our English language does not. We don't call the car a she. I grew up among the Swiss Italians and others, and they would say, the jitney she no start. The old jalopy, she no start. It's a her. It's feminine. Biblical languages have gender. The church is feminine. The church and her Lord, you see. And that derives from the Greek. It comes into some of our hymns and some of our theology in the English, because the word ecclesia is feminine. Now, it doesn't always have to do with sexuality, but gender is important, especially theologically. The word tanuma is neuter. And oftentimes, in the English, it takes a neuter pronoun. Romans chapter 8, verse 16, the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit. I always translate it, the Spirit Himself, to emphasize the Holy Spirit's distinct personality. But it's grammatically the Spirit itself, because the word Spirit is neuter. It does not say that the Holy Spirit is neuter. We are simply dealing with grammar. But if, then, the pronouns of the Holy Spirit in certain critical passages are masculine, either our Lord Jesus Christ didn't know His grammar, the eternal Son of God did not know His grammar, or He's emphasizing the personality of the Holy Spirit. In our Lord's final discourse, John chapter 14, 15, and 16, He uses the masculine pronoun for the Holy Spirit. He'll use the term ekenos. You have ekenos, masculine, ekene, feminine, and ekena, neuter. Translated He. But when He, the Comforter, when He, the Spirit of Truth, is come, and He repetitively uses the masculine pronoun. The answer to this, if we're dealing with the cults, and oftentimes we are, is that He's referring to the Parakletos, to the Comforter. And the idea of the Comforter overshadows this entire passage of our Lord's final discourse at the Last Supper and onward on the way to the Garden of Agony. The word Parakletos, os, is masculine. Parakletos, Comforter, Advocate. But we have Parakletos, Paraklete, and Parakleta, masculine, feminine, and neuter. Our Lord uses the masculine, the Comforter. Ekenos, that one, literally, in the original language. Now, chapter 16, verses 13 and 14. Howbeit, when He, the Spirit of Truth, is come, He will guide you into all truth. For He shall not speak of Himself, but so whatsoever He shall hear, that shall He speak, and He shall show you things to come. When He, the Spirit of Truth, is come, ekenos tanuma te aletheos. But when that one masculine, the Spirit neuter, the Spirit of Truth, is come, our Lord emphasizes there, in that passage, what would be ungrammatical. It would be an anomaly. He's using the masculine, that one, He, with tanuma, neuter, emphasizing the personality of the Holy Spirit. He is not a mere influence. He not only possesses the pronouns of personality, He possesses the powers of personality. He creates the opening verses of Genesis. He speaks, Acts chapter 10, verses 18 through 20. While Peter thought on the vision, the rooftop vision, the Spirit said unto him, Behold, three men seek thee. Chapter 13, verse 2. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly or exactly or clearly. Here emphatically the Holy Spirit is speaking. He has the powers of personality. Again, Hebrews chapter 3 verses 7 through 11. Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today if ye will hear His voice, harden not your hearts as in the day of provocation. Attributed to God, quoted in the book of Hebrews, and attributed to the Holy Spirit. We find again the Holy Spirit, singular, distinct from our Lord and the Father, Revelation chapter 3, verses 7, 13, and 20. Again, the Holy Spirit teaches, Luke chapter 12 and verse 12, For the Holy Ghost shall teach you in the same hour what ye ought to say. He has the character and quality of personality. John chapter 6, verse 63, The Holy Spirit quickeneth. It is the Spirit who quickens or makes alive. The flesh profiteth nothing. The Holy Spirit possesses intelligent judgment and prerogative. The so-called First Church Council in Acts chapter 15, verse 28, For it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things. Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers. He commands. Acts chapter 13, verse 12, As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, Separate me, separate to me, imperative, a command, separate me, Barnabas and Saul. Verse 4, So they, being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, departed unto Seleucia. He commands. He also intercedes. That glorious passage in Romans chapter 8, verses 26 and 27. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. The word helpeth here only occurs twice in the New Testament. This word helpeth only occurs twice in the New Testament. Sunante lambanetai. One of those very long compound words. Soon, together with, ante, face to face with, lambano, to take hold of. The Holy Spirit facing us takes hold of the burdens of our heart and enables us to lift them up to God. As some said, He takes the heaviest end of the burden. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. For we know not to what to pray for as we should. But the Spirit Himself, or itself, maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And He that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit. He has a mind, the mind of the Spirit, because He maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Although the word Spirit here is neuter, we find the qualities and character of a distinct personality. The Holy Spirit prohibits. Acts chapter 16. Now when they had gone throughout Phrygia and the region of Galatia and were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia, after they were come to Mysia, they essayed to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not. Here is the Spirit of God commanding, prohibiting. He has the attributes and the characteristics of a distinct personality. Again, He can be tempted and lied to, as we have seen in Acts chapter 5. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost? Keep back part of the price. It was yours. But you lied. You said you gave it all. You said you sold it for so much. Then Peter said unto his wife who came in later, how is it that ye have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Not to tempt the Lord, but to tempt the Spirit of the Lord. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30, the Spirit of God may be grieved, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. And he can be sinned against. Mark chapter 3, verses 28 through 30. Verily I say unto you, all sins shall be forgiven unto the sons of men, and blasphemies wherewith soever they shall blaspheme. But he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Ghost hath never forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation, because, they said, he hath an unclean spirit. It is a sin directed not primarily against the Father, not primarily against the Son, but against the Holy Spirit himself. If you were to deal with your biblical tools and you had a Greek concordance of the New Testament, with the Greek text, not the English text, but the Greek text, and you looked at every context of the Holy Spirit, tanuma, hagios, tanuma, tanuma ta hagion, the Spirit, I mean the Holy One, and you look through the many times they occur in the New Testament, you would see that 36 times in the New Testament, although it simply reads the Holy Spirit in English, it reads tanuma ta hagion, the Spirit, I mean the Holy One, restrictive, attributive, emphasizing the holy nature of the Holy Spirit. 36 times in the New Testament, stressing his distinct personality. Now he possesses the properties of personality. Intellect. Acts 15:28, the so-called First Church Council, for it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us. The apostles are speaking of Gentile believers. Do we make them subject to circumcision, to the works of the law in that regard, to Jewish customs? No. But that they do this, they do that. And it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us. Again, Romans 8, 26 and 27, the intercession of the Holy Spirit, it emphasizes his intellect. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 10 through 13. But God hath revealed them unto us by His Spirit. That is the deep truths and realities of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 9. I have not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love Him. That is used oftentimes, I've never heard it used any other way in preaching, to refer to heaven. But it doesn't refer to heaven at all. It refers to present truths and realities, the deep things of God. For the next verse said, but God has revealed them unto us by His Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of God, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. I am stressing here the intellectual ability, if I may use that term, of the Spirit of God. He has the property of a personality. Intellect, we move to emotion. Isaiah chapter 63 and verse 10, but they rebelled and vexed His Holy Spirit, Wherefore he was turned to be their enemy, and he fought against them. They vexed his Holy Spirit. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30. Grieve not the Spirit of God. Romans chapter 15, verse 30. Now I beseech you, brethren, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake and for the love of the Spirit, that ye strive together with me in your prayers to God for me. The Holy Spirit is at work in love and volition. Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, the Spirit said. The Spirit prohibited Paul from going into Bithynia. The Holy Spirit made certain men overseers of the church. The Holy Spirit gave certain gifts to men for exercise within the church. So we draw to a conclusion our study of the triune nature of the God of the Bible. There are arguments to be brought against what I have said this morning. I will simply make this statement concerning all of the scriptures concerning the person, the deity, the nature and character, the attributes and so forth of the Spirit of God, that the Bible could not be clearer to emphasize the deity and personality of the Holy Spirit. We carry on an extensive correspondence with inmates, with prisoners, in about 5 California institutions, in an institution in Arizona, in another large correctional facility in the state of Florida. Most of these men are studying their Greek New Testaments. Some are even studying Hebrew. They have taken our textbooks. They have our exegetical handbook for biblical studies. They are interested in doctrine. They, on the inside, many of them having been converted while they are in prison, are fighting the same battle that we fight on the outside. They are dealing with cults. They are dealing with those who misrepresent the Word of God. And I have rarely found such astute students, well-read in theological lectures and books and literature, and seeking to be able to hold fast the word of faith among those who would deny it. The cults have completely inundated our prison system. Books and books by the millions are poured into their libraries. We supply what libraries we can, and monthly I mail out good, solid literature to these inmates. They realize. Now, here is the situation in the typical prison, state prison. For the Muslims, they have an imam. They meet separately and privately. For the Roman Catholics, they have a Roman priest. For the Jews, they have a rabbi. Everything else gets shuffled to the Protestant chaplain. The witches, the atheists, the charismatics, some dear Reformed brethren who have been converted while incarcerated, and they're to have a church service together. Most of these men are forming, quote, Baptist or Reformed churches within the prison system so they can have a church service that is solid and biblical, apart from the tongue speaking, the denials, the supernatural, the black magic, and everything else that goes on. Everything in prison life is exacerbated beyond what you and I face on a daily basis. And they are all students of the original languages as the one key and entrance to answer the heresies and errors that are there. That's greatly significant. And we are pleased. And we send out sometimes several hundred dollars of literature a month, textbooks and so forth that have been written here, letters that go forth, Bible studies that go out. And as I said, it takes me one day a week, usually, just to answer the correspondence and to ship out and send out books. This is the ministry. We live in a world of controversy. The vast majority of people worship the God of their own imagination. Some are avowed atheists. And there are a few who struggle to be able to hold the Word of God, to hold it correctly, and to answer the objections of others. We are monotheists. We believe in one God. But we are not simply monotheistic. You can buy books that will say these are the great monotheistic religions of the Bible. Christianity, Judaism, Islam, and there may be another one or two that are a little less important. But we stand unique. We are more than monotheistic. We hold to a Christian theism of one God in three persons. Christian theism is not a Judeo-Christian approach to the Bible. It is a Christian approach to the Bible. I have the Old Testament. That's part of my Christianity. I do not come from a Judeo-Christian background. I have a Christian background, for the Old Testament belongs to me. We are not merely monotheistic. We hold to a Christian theism. That is the truth of the triune, self-revealing God of Scripture. And we have spent these weeks now studying the doctrine of the Trinity, and I trust by God's grace that we can defend this from the very text of Scripture. Those who are not persuaded must fly in the face of Scripture, and they will not be persuaded because they don't have saving faith or the discernment of the Spirit of God. What God do you worship? Are you a Christian theist? Not simply a monotheist. Don't say, well, I just believe in Jesus, and I just believe in the end everything is going to turn out all right. That is a very bad expression, because you're telling me that true saving faith is irrational. And it's not. It's based in the intelligent word of an intelligent God, vouchsafed to the heart through God's inscripturated truth and an infallible Spirit. What God do you worship? Do you worship the God of the Bible, the triune, self-disclosing God of Scripture? Make certain that your faith is not irrational. It is intelligent, it is self-consistent, and it aligns itself to the self-attesting word of the triune God. If you stand in doubt, flee to Christ. Rest in Him. Make certain of your salvation and your right relationship to Him through the imputed righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, received by an intelligent and God-given faith. Father, bless Thy Word. Glorify Thyself. Might these studies produce good fruit. We ask this and we seek Your glory in Jesus' name. Amen.